Okay, well, we're joined with Greg, and welcome everybody out. We're delighted that you've come to be with us, and for those that are visiting, we're mighty happy that you've come to be with us also. And as always, we've been inviting people to open your Bibles, get a Bible out of the pew, get your Bibles out, or if you have electronic format of Bible, well, follow along. Check out all that we have to say in light of the Word of the Lord. Our aim, our goal is simply to present God's truth, and hopefully we'll think about it, we'll ponder about it, and then believe it, obey it, accept it, and receive it into our hearts and lives. This evening, our topic is perception. It all depends on how you look at it. So that's our topic, to talk about perception. It is a biblical concept. We'll be looking at several areas and application of this. But that's our topic, perception. Well, let's begin with some illustrations of what we mean when we're talking about perception. For instance, what do you see here? What do you guys see here? What do you see, Matt? Two faces, yeah. You look at the black, it looked like two faces, silhouettes of two faces. Anything else? If you look at the white, it kind of looks like a candelabra or something like that, some sort of vase. So it depends which way you're sort of looking at the illustration. Or this, what do you see there, Captain?
A three?
Okay, well, I don't even see a three, but hey, we see something else here. If you look at the brown, it looks like the word me, M-E, me, M-E. If you focus in the center, what do you see? You see you, me, or do you see you? See, it depends. Again, it's an illustration of perception. Are you looking, which angle are you looking at? Are you kind of focusing about the brown, it looks like me, or are you kind of looking at the center, and it looks like you? There's another illustration of what we're talking about. What do you see here? What do you see? You see a face, yeah. It looks like somebody wearing glasses and sort of a kind of silhouette. Now, sort of turn your head to the right. What do you see? You see the word life there, see? Again, it's a matter of perception. Which way are you looking at something? It really depends what you're gonna see. What do you see here? What you see? You see the word good. See anything else? You see the word evil if you're looking at the white. If you just sort of focus on the white inside the word good, it spells out the word evil. Again, it's an illustration of the concept of perception. And so that's what we're going to study about, is that of perception. If you talk about perception, the definition is an awareness, a discernment, to have insight, to understand, have an understanding of, or to comprehend. It's like you're trying to explain something and finally somebody gets a hold of, oh, I see what you're saying now. Sort of like those illustrations, see? If you look at it just a little bit different angle, yeah, now I see what you're talking about. Well, so it is when we talk about perception and about various things in life, we can have two basic viewpoints. And one of the viewpoints is we can try to look at it from God's perspective, through the viewpoint of God, or the point of view from God's viewpoint. Or we can look at it as sort of man looks at it, and we have a different perception about it. For instance, in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, what do we learn there? That God, that He looks at things and His thinking and His perspective so often is very different from the human standpoint. And He says, and uses the illustration in verse 9 there, He talks about the heavens. Here you look up in the sky and the clouds, and it's way up there. And we're looking from way down here on planet Earth, and there's a vast difference. And so it is spiritually that a lot of times there's a big, vast, void difference in perception, whether we look at it from God's eyes and what God would want us to see, or we look at it from man's perspective and from human wisdom. Here's another passage over in the book of Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, they call out Jesus on the carpet and say, "Well, by what authority are you doing these things?" Which wasn't a bad question. It's a legitimate question. And He said, "Okay, let me ask you one question, and if you answer that, I'll tell you."
And he says, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from man? How would you perceive the baptism of John? Well, they reasoned about it and they said, oh, well, we can't tell. They could tell, they just didn't want to tell, because either way, they were going to get in trouble. If they says, well, it's from heaven, the logical response is, well, why didn't you believe? Why didn't you accept John? And if you say, well, it's from animals, a lot of people were accepting John, that he was a prophet, and he was from God, and so they'd be in trouble with people. And so the leader said, no, we can't tell. But it points out this very basic concept. The baptism of John, did it come from heaven or did it come from man? Are we going to look at things from God's perspective, God's viewpoint, or are we going to accept it from man's perspective? So that's what we're talking about. Do we have a divine perception of various things that happen in life, or are we going to have just a mere human perception about things? So that's our topic tonight. We're going to look at some various areas. All right, let's look at the first area to consider. That is trials, tribulation, sickness, persecution. How do we look at that? What's our viewpoint when we come into trials, problems, sickness, persecutions, etc.? Well, we could have the divine perspective of it. Notice there in the book of James, chapter 1. In James, chapter 1, James talks about various trials that come our way. He says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or various trials or problems. Various problems come our way. Sometimes the problems are related to just being on planet Earth. It just happens to all human beings. And sometimes problems are in particular for Christians, that is, persecution for righteousness' sake. And so James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. How can we count it joy when trials and tribulations come our way? When persecutions come our way? How in the world could you count that joy? I mean, if we have some problem, we're driving down the road and the car starts making bad noise and the transmission goes out, I mean, what's our reaction? Oh, yeah, that's great. But the passage says, count it all joy. So how do we explain that? How do we look at it from the divine perspective? Well, James goes on to explain. It's not the trial, it's not the problem in and of itself. The difficulty, the persecution, the sickness that comes our way. No, it is the result if we are exercised thereby. That is what we need to count joy. So he goes on to say in verse 3, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. You see, when we go through trial, tribulation, sickness, problems, etc., etc., it is not the problem, the sickness in and of itself, but that if we are trusting God, we are putting our confidence in the Lord, and we learn patience, we learn good lessons, we learn humility, we learn confidence in the Lord, etc. The result of learning patience, well, that's a good thing. He says, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You see, it's the result that comes is what we joy about, is the good of how it makes us stronger, how it makes us better. Notice there in Psalm 119. In the 119th Psalm, notice there in verse 71, the psalmist says, it is good for me that I've been afflicted. Does it good to be afflicted? It's like, boy, somebody just take a stick and whip me up one side or the other. Boy, that'll be good because I'm going to be afflicted. Well, no. Listen to the rest of the verse. It is good for me that I've been afflicted that I might learn thy statutes. You see, when we go through trials, tribulations, problems in life, and it causes us to look into God's Word and dig into it and try to learn from the divine perspective and learn, what can I learn from this? How can I be made the better? Now that is what's good. It's if we look at it from the divine perspective. Look at Paul in the example that he describes in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he begins by talking about this man called up into heaven. That is to the very abode of God. And he kind of uses third person, but I really think he's talking about himself. But he says, yeah, I know this man, he was caught up into paradise and he saw things he can't even talk about, etc., etc. But then picking up there in number 7, Paul says there, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet my body, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Now, does he literally mean just 3 times? 1, 2, 3? Or does he mean morning, noon, and night? I kept praying to God about this man. I tend to think the latter probably is the idea. But regardless, he seeks the Lord for an answer. Here's this thorn in the flesh. Well, what was that thorn in the flesh? I don't know. It's something that was... I know a thorn hurts. It was something in the flesh, and so it was hurting his flesh, whatever it might be. Different things are suggested, but we don't know. And so the Lord says unto him, "My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecution and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Well, that sounds contradictory. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Well, how do I explain that? Well, that's pretty easy. It is in my weakness that I'm at the end of the ropes and I'm about ready to let go. That's when Paul would cry upon the Lord, trusting in God, asking for help, and then the power of Christ would come upon him. So when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. That is, he reaches out and Christ gives him that helping hand. You see, we've got to look at things from the divine perspective. Too often we look at it from the human perspective, and it doesn't have very good results. But if we try to get it from God's point of view and see how we can be benefited, yeah, that will be certainly a blessing. Notice there in Philippians chapter 1. Paul had been thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. He had gone out and committed murder. He hadn't gone out and robbed a bank. He hadn't gone out and burned somebody's house down. Nothing like that. But simply preaching, he gets in prison. Of course, he'd been traveling a lot. And now he looks like he's incarcerated, and his work in the gospel has really been pinned down. And I get feeling kind of down the mouth about it. But look at Philippians 1, how he describes there in verses 12 through 14. "But I would that you would understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." All right. Here's one blessing that came as a result of him being incarcerated, and that is the royal palace. Paul had an opportunity to teach a lot of people there. Even some of Caesar's household were converted, as he talks about later in the book. I mean, if he'd have went to Rome and said, "Yeah, I'd kind of like to kind of work around the palace teaching people," he probably wouldn't have had an opportunity. But because he was incarcerated and different soldiers were coming out, different people that he had influence and the message would spread, he had the opportunity to teach the gospel. So that was something positive. And then he said, "You know, because I'm thrown in prison for preaching the gospel," well, that animated and encouraged other brethren to go out and preach the gospel. If Paul can go out and preach and be in prison, well, surely we can go out and preach and not be in prison. Surely. And so it encouraged the brethren. And that was positive. You see, what Paul did is that he looked at these problems from the divine perspective and said, "Hey, what good can come from this?" And that's what we need to do when trials and problems come our way, is maybe not so much ask the question, "Well, why me? Or why is this happening?" Maybe ask the question, "Well, what can I learn from it? How can I be made the better? How can I be made stronger?" That probably would be a better question to ask and to look at it from divine perspective. You see, the devil, he has something else intended when trial, tribulations, sickness, persecution, all the problems that come our way, is that from the human perspective, what Satan wants us to do is just sort of throw in the towel. I mean, think about Demas. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, it says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." You see, he looked at problems that came, and he looked at the temptations and thought, "Well, that seems more pleasing." And so he forsook Paul, he forsook the Lord, and he went after the ways of the world. You see, things got to him, and he was enticed back into the world of sin and transgression. Look there in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, it says in verse 21 there, talking about the seed that fell upon the stony ground. It says, yet he hath not root in himself, but endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended and just quits out. You see, he's taking the human perspective. He's taking the perspective of man, of the devil, and says, I'm tired. I just don't want to fool with it anymore. I'm tired of fighting and just throwing the towel. See, a totally different perspective. A different perception. Same problem. Persecutions. Paul received persecutions. But it didn't make him bitter. It just made him better. You see? Which way are we going to perceive what happens to us? Same problems. Sickness, trial, tribulation, persecution. I mean, this is the same exact problems. You look at Demas, he threw in the towel and went to the Word. And you look at Paul, and he was just made better. He trusted in God. And he did what James says. You count it joy, that is the benefit of being made better. As the psalmist said, it is good for me that I've been afflicted. Why? That I might learn thy statutes. Will we take the same exact event and make it a stepping stone, or will we just stumble and trip up and just fall down and just give up on our journey to heaven? See, it's a matter of perception. Shall we take the divine perception? Or shall we follow human perception? Let me suggest another area. Money, wealth, treasures. Money is dollar bills. Wealth, whatever money will buy, treasures, that which is valuable. The Lord certainly acknowledges that there are treasures here upon the earth. That is, things that are valuable. The Lord never denied to say, well, you know, cell phones, they're worthless. The Lord never said, you know, a gold bar is worthless. He never said that a house is worthless. He calls them treasures, but he calls them treasures here upon the earth. And they are temporal. Moth and rust doth corrupt. You get a shiny new car, spend whatever money you want to spend on it, whether it's a big fancy truck, or you buy your Corvette, or you go really into the high-end Lamborghini or whatever, and you spend over $200,000. Well, what inevitably will happen with things made of metal? Well, they rust up. They wear out. Or you buy a nice fancy a suit of clothes or a really nice dress. Well, a moth gets in the closet, eats holes in it. What do you think? Oh, well, that looks really great. I'm really glad that moth got in there. Well, no, it's rain. Or you walk along and something snags your suit top or your jacket top with a dress ensemble. And you go, it's rain that. You got a big old tag. Well, that's the thing about the treasures of this world. They're only temporary. And so how do we view money, wealth, and treasures? Well, Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he gives both perspectives. Both perspectives here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Notice there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning there in verse 6, Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich, that is, they are really determined to be rich. They really, really, really have the mindset to be rich. Fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. He says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil. Which while some have covered after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Money in and of itself is not intrinsically wrong. It's not somehow evil. It's like, that old $100 bill. I'm glad to get that out of my hands. It just give me the willies to hold it. No, that's not money. Money is just inanimate object. It is simply a medium of exchange. That is, we use it as a medium of exchange to buy gas, buy food, go to a restaurant, you know, buy a car, well, whatever. That's all money represents. It's intrinsically neutral. But depending upon our attitude that's described here, if we look at it and we have the love of money, now that's the problem there. That we are greedy, we are covetous. And as Paul talks about those that have the wrong attitude about money, and it's like, oh, my money, and they just like, oh, hug up to it and just cherish it and treat it as some sort of deity. Well, that is the human. That's the devil's perspective. That's a bad perception about money. He says that they drowned in destruction, which drowned men in destruction and perdition. It's like if you have the love of money, it's like, hey, let's go over here to Laurel Lake and go swimming with concrete boots. Well, you may tread for a little bit, but let me tell you something, you're going down with concrete boots. You may not even tread very long at all, but you might tread for a few minutes, and then you're going to get tired, and those boots are going to drag you to the bottom of that lake. Well, that's the way it is when you have a bad attitude about money. And you just love your money, and you love what money buys, and you love these treasures of earthly goods, etc. Well, that's the wrong perception about money. Well, now let's look on down in the chapter and look at the divine perspective. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, notice there in verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Well, the first thing, don't get all puffed up and high-minded and get the big head like somehow you're better than somebody else. You know, if you have $1 million, you know what that means? If you have $1 million, it means you've got $1 million responsibilities. That's all it means. It don't make you better than anybody else. Don't make you mightier than anybody else. Doesn't make you more closer to God or greater in the sight of God because you've got $1 million. It just means you've got $1 million responsibilities. So don't get the big head about it. He says, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth all things, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. All right. Trust in God. Don't trust in uncertain riches. Why does he call riches uncertain? Well, they could be here today and tomorrow they'd be gone. Suppose you had just built a house over there on the Carolina coast and you spent $300,000. You spent $500,000 on this house. And here comes Hurricane Florence. And if that eye wall, which will be just a very few miles apart, and it comes right into your house, you see how those riches are uncertain? Maybe shiny and spiffy and new and elegant. And the hurricane with a direct hit just demolishes it. It's uncertain. That's the whole point about riches. They could be here today and gone tomorrow. You might get you a real fine sports car and you're driving down the road having a nice time. And somebody not paying attention, bam, crashes into you. Demolishes it. I mean, just ruins it. Well, what are you talking about? We're talking about uncertain riches. And so the attitude is to recognize that riches and money and all these things, they're very uncertain. So put your trust in the living God. He gives us these things. It gives us richly all things to enjoy. So there's the divine perspective when it comes to wealth and money. Recognize that they come from God. Nothing wrong with enjoying the things that God provides for you if you recognize that it emanates from God and that they do good. If you have money, well, then you can use that money and those resources to be doing good and doing good things. That they may be rich in good works. It provides opportunities to do all kinds of good things for other people and good things in the work of the gospel, etc. Ready to distribute, that is, willing to share, willing to communicate, that is, to use these things in the cause of Christ and to bless others of the blessings that you have received. You see, look at it from the divine perception, the divine point of view, not the human point of view. You see, it's all a matter of perception. Let me suggest another area here this evening, and that is teaching the gospel to the lost. Let me begin by with an illustration. There was two salesmen. They sold shoes. And they went way down in Brazil into the Amazon forest, and they were going to sell shoes. Well, the first one, he gets there, and he looks around. There's not any roads, and no electricity, and the native people, they're all going barefooted because it's tropical weather, it never gets cold, and so they're all going barefooted. So the first fellow that sells shoes says, well, what's the use? Nobody wears shoes here. He said, well, this is a waste of time. So he calls and says, I'm coming home. Nobody's wearing shoes here. And I'm coming home. And the other shoe salesman, he looks and he thinks, wow, what an opportunity. Nobody's wearing shoes. I'm going to make a killing here selling shoes. What's the difference? Well, it's a matter of perception. How are you looking at a matter? And so it is when you talk about teaching the gospel. Sometimes we think from the human perspective, well, I've tried to talk to my neighbors, tried to talk to some co-workers, tried to talk to this person, tried to talk to somebody in my family, and they just sort of brush me off and they weren't interested. And we think, well, what's the use? And so we just feel like giving up and not even trying because there were people that rejected the message of the gospel. And so we say, what's the use? Or we can have the divine perspective and say, wow, what an opportunity. These people don't even know the gospel. These people don't know the truth. And so we need to take the opportunity to try to reach them with the message of the gospel. Our job is simply to be a seed sower. Is our job to be a soil tester? No. The Word of God will test the soils, the hearts of men. Our job is simply to present the truth. And if we do that, we'll have the mindset that Jesus described in John 4, number 35. See not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. It's the imagery of agriculture. Suppose you plant in the spring, you plant some green beans, or you plant some corn. You're going to go out next week and get a harvest? No. There's going to be a few months there. It's going to be a lag of time. And you think, well, okay, well, 4 months, you know, I'll go in there and make a harvest. Well, Jesus is trying to say, spiritually, don't think, well, you know, on down the line, maybe these people. No. No. He says there in verse 35, he says, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. No, there are people that are going to be interested in the gospel. Well, how do we know? Well, we don't know. We just talk to people. We invite people. It's like the other yesterday we stopped over Wendy's to grab a hamburger, chicken sandwich, and one of the ladies, we said, hey, why don't you come to the meeting? And she came. She came last night with her mother. You see, the point is just look at every opportunity to try to talk about the gospel with others. And to look at it from the divine perspective, from the divine perception, not to prejudge individuals. I don't know how many times when I was working at Wood Mosaic in Louisville, I'd look at people and I'd think, ah, they're probably not interested. And so I'd begin talking to them. Boy, we'd have a big conversation and study and talk and talk about the Bible. And other people think, oh, yeah, they'll probably be interested. And you say something, it's like, they just tell you right off, I'm not interested. You see, you can't judge. Why? Because we can't look in the hearts of people. So our responsibility is simply to be the seed sower and talk to people. And the Word of God will make that determination. Not me, not you, but the Word of God. So it's a matter of perception. Whether we look at things from God's viewpoint, or we look at things from the human standpoint. Another area we might consider, and that is discipline. Whether you want to talk about discipline in the church, you want to talk about discipline with children, or you want to talk about discipline in society, it is very parallel in all three areas. If we talk about our children, we should think about discipline. What's our perspective about that? Or in the church, or in society? What is the divine perspective? Well, let's just look at the verses that sort of talks about discipline in the family, in the church, and in society. First off, in the book of Proverbs chapter 13, and in verse 24, it says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chastens him betime, that is, when it's necessary. The wise man said, when children need discipline, a loving parent will exercise discipline. That's what the text tells us. And if we spare, that is, we think, oh, you know, I don't think I can give my child a spanking. Well, we hate our child. That is, we don't really love them the way they need to be loved because they need to be corrected. It is for their benefit. It's not merely an exercise of venting our anger and upset about misbehavior. No, it is for their benefit is why discipline is administered. Look there in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul talks about sometimes brethren get out of sorts. And they go astray. And they fall into sin and transgression. Well, what should we do about it? Just say, oh no, there's nothing we can do about it. Well, yeah, there is. Because 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 tells us what to do. Notice there in number 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. That of note is that there's a public announcement made in the assembly to say, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, they have refused exhortation, they refuse to repent, they refuse to talk about the matter, they refuse to make correction, and, well, there's nothing else that we can do because they have refused. All right, so you note that person, and then have no company with him. Why? That he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So what's the goal? Well, to make him ashamed, to want to turn around. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a problem at Corinth. There was a brother that, he was sort of living with a stepmom. He was in fornication with a stepmom. And such fornication was not even named among the Gentiles, Paul describes in the chapter. And so he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Well, let me read verse 4 and verse 5. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, by the authority of Jesus Christ. This isn't somebody thinking, hey, I think this is what we ought to do. No, this is by the authority of Jesus Christ. What do we do by the authority of Jesus Christ? When you're gathered together, in my spirit with you, in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So, church discipline would be carried out. Why? For the good of the erring brother or the erring sister. And then you look in Romans chapter 13, where it talks about the powers of the bee, that is, government. Paul talks about the function of government there in verses 3 and 4. He says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you will have praise of the same. For he who? The government. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So sometimes government administers discipline, that is, punishment for wrongdoing. Why? Well, for the good of that person, that they might learn, well, don't be doing that, because that's not good. It's not good for society, not good for you. And so you receive some sort of punishment to hopefully make you do better. And it's the same in all three areas, whether you talk about the church, or you talk about children, or society. That is the divine perception. Discipline is something that is good. Corrective discipline is something that is good and necessary at times. As you study these passages. Ah, but then you'll have somebody say, oh, yeah, I couldn't give my child punishment. Oh, that's cruel. Well, that's barbaric to give a child a whooping. And they just think, well, I couldn't cause so much pain upon my child. Well, let me tell you something. That's not the divine perspective about things. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. The writer says, now no chastening, that's punishment. No punishment for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Well, that's true. Here's a child that gets punished. They get a spanking. They get punished in some way. Well, that's certainly not pleasant. It's pretty grievous. And they may be crying and wailing and carrying on. But, he says, nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You see, the point is that they be made better. I used to go through a ritual with our children when they misbehave. And they do something wrong. It's like, okay, you know, I tried to talk to you, and your mama tried to talk to you, and we tried to explain to you, we tried to warn you, we tried to admonish you. And the message is, it's just not getting to the mind. And I said, we've got to get this message to the mind. And so I would get them. Can you help me? Come over here. Use this guy as an illustration. Put your hand. All right, put your hand right down there. Yeah, I would have like a belt or a small paddle or switch. And I'd say, hey, now,
you know, this message is not getting in your mind. And we're going to take this switch, and it's going to hit you right here on the behind, and it's going to run right up your spinal cord, and that message is going to go, bam, right in your mind. And, of course, they're just dreading because they're going to get spanked. They're like, wham, and then they go cry. Thanks, Zach. And so they would go to cry, and I say, did the message get in your mind? I got there. And they'd be crying. Well, the point is, that's the whole point about discipline. You want your children to do good. You want your children to do right. You want them to grow up and to be rebellious and be some sort of delinquent in society. I mean, who wants that? Who wants a child that winds up in prison? You're going to have to go to prison to visit. Nobody wants that. You want your child to do good. And sometimes discipline is necessary for their benefit. Whether you want to talk about in the church, or you want to talk about with your children, your family, or you want to talk about society, it is necessary. That is the divine perspective, and the human perspective. Oh, I just love them too much, and in a way, I couldn't give my child a spanking, and I just can't stand them crying. Well, you don't really have the kind of love you need from the divine perspective, because God disciplines us for our benefit. Even though it may hurt and it's very grievous, but it is for our benefit. Actually, I saw on the internet there's one school system, I think it was in Georgia. I think they sent out papers that they're going to bring back paddling into the school. They'd sent out, and there was like, I don't know, probably a third of the parents said, sure, my child's doing bad. Hell, use paddling for discipline in the school. He's out of sorts or she's out of sorts. Now, that's pretty encouraging. I mean, it's a step forward, because sometimes you just have so much in school that folks are way out of kilter, and you can't do anything with kids, and you can't have hardly any kind of discipline. No, it is the divine perspective. And there's a whole bunch of verses in the book of Proverbs and other verses that talk about discipline in the home. All right, let's look at another area tonight, and that is children. How do we view our children? How do we look at them? Well, there's two different perspectives about that. Well, first off, hopefully we'll have the divine perspective that we look at our children and we count them a great blessing. In the 127th Psalm there, notice verses 3 through 5. It says, "Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord," or "children are a gift of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." So, here you are, you're a hunter. And all you got's a bow and arrow. And you need to catch and kill some game so you can have food. You can have supper tonight. Well, children are kind of like that arrow. Well, they're pretty productive. They're actually a great blessing. If you're out there hunting with arrows, well, if you got arrows, well, you can kill you an animal, and boy, you're going to have, everybody's going to eat tonight. We're all going to feast. It's kind of like some of them shows where they go out in the wild for 30 days or 20 days or whatever, Survivor and all that, and they're just given a knife or a little something, and they just got to fend for themselves. And sometimes, you know, you watch them shows, and they'll go for days not getting any food, and they're hungry and thirsty and all that, and they finally, like, maybe capture a snake, and so they cook that snake up, and they're eating it. Oh, that's so delicious. It's a wonderful one. Well, you hadn't eaten 3 or 4 days. It's going to be delicious. Or sometimes they even eat bugs. I don't know if I could eat a bug, but I guess if you're really hungry, you might eat a bug instead of that. But anyway, the point is, arrows could be really productive, really helpful. And that's what he's saying about children. They're like somebody that has a bow and arrow. They have the bow, but they don't have any arrows. And that's the way children are. So they're likened unto a blessing. They're a reward from the Lord. Notice there in Genesis chapter 33. Jacob and Saul had been kind of apart for several years because of the conflict over the birthright. And anyway, Jacob, he flees and he marries different wives and concubines and has a whole tribe of people there, has 12 children. And also he meets Esau. And notice there in Genesis 33 and verse 5, he lifted up his eyes and he saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these which are with thee?" That is Esau asking Jacob. And you look at the answer of Jacob. He said, "The children which God hath punished me with." No. He says, "The children which God hath graciously given thy servant."
See, that's the divine perspective. That's the perspective from God, the viewpoint from God, the divine perception about the matter. And that is, children are a tremendous blessing. They are a gift. They are a reward. They are a gift from God. And when God gives gifts, you know He gives good gifts. And so it's a great blessing to have children. That is the divine perspective. Now, let's look at the flip side. Which some human beings, they look at children as if it was some sort of curse. It's like a ball and chain. You know, I'm just sort of stuck with these kids. You know, I'm stuck with the kids tonight. You know, I'm stuck having these kids. And here's this picture of a ball and chain. It was out in California, rambling around on vacation. And we went over to Alcatraz. And what was interesting is that, okay, you break the rules, you go to prison. You break the rules in prison, you go to Alcatraz. And you start breaking the rules in Alcatraz, you wear a ball and chain. I'm not sure how much that iron ball weighed, but probably in my mind, maybe 25 pounds. Could you imagine that thing stuck around your ankle? And every place you go, you got to drag that 30-pound ball. I mean, you get in the bed, or you got to throw it in the bed. You want to walk over to the bathroom, you got to drag that thing, or you got to bend over and like carry it. I mean, it's a ball and chain. You're stuck with it. It's a form of punishment, but it's something you feel like you're stuck with. And so you're punished for 30 days, 2 weeks, whatever it would be. Well, that sometimes is the perception that people have about children. Like somehow you are cursed having kids. And they just can't stand having kids. And the is there responsibility with kids? Absolutely. There's a lot of responsibilities. But if you're looking at it from the divine perception, it's a blessing. It's a gift from God. If you're looking at it from the human perspective, well, it's like a ball and chain. You're sort of stuck with these kids. Remember one time when our kids, they were like stair steps, and we were visiting Kathy's parents in Louisville. And anyway, Kathy had gone with her mom and dad, and I was taking the kids after church Sunday night. It was in the summertime. We were going to go to Wendy's and get Frosties. And anyway, so I come in with these four little stair steps, and this young couple come through, and I guess I don't know if they were married, but just a young couple, and they look at me and they're like, whoa, you got four kids. Whoa, I feel sorry for you. It's like, well, I don't feel sorry for me. They're a blessing of God. I sort of looked at her and said, whoa, is that your boyfriend? Yeah. Or is that your husband? Yeah. Oh, I feel sorry for you. See, it's a matter of perception. How are you going to look at it? You know, how do you perceive this matter? Well, hopefully take the divine perception. The children are a great blessing. They're great things to learn from little kids. Yeah, sometimes it's challenging, but they're a great blessing. And ultimately, if you direct your children the right way, there'll be tremendous blessings as they ultimately serve God also. All right. Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. How do we view Jesus? Are we looking at it from the divine perception? Or will we look at Him from the human perception? Notice there in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter sort of gives the two viewpoints of Jesus Christ. There in 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. It says, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, or not be ashamed. And you therefore, which believe, he is precious. To those that believe, to those that understand and accept that Jesus is the Savior, that He's the Redeemer, etc., He's the Lord, He's precious. But to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed. And sometimes people want to talk about, kind of like the idea of Jesus as Savior, but they don't really like that the idea of Jesus as Lord. Because if you say Jesus is Lord and Savior, yeah, I like the idea of being rescued from sin. I like the idea that He can take me to heaven, but I don't really like the idea that He's Lord. Well, you can't accept Jesus without accepting His Word. And if you accept Jesus, you're going to accept His Word. And if you accept His Word, that means you're going to have to believe it and obey it. But if you want to live in sin and transgression and disobedience, well, then you have a different perspective about Jesus. Notice there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, number 18. Paul says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Well, that's the human perspective. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Do you see the tremendous contrast here about Jesus and His Word? To some people, they look at Jesus, oh yeah, He's precious, He's wonderful. And He is, because He's our Savior, He's our Redeemer, He's going to give us eternal life. He has the words of eternal life and the promises of forgiveness and enjoying forgiveness and reconciliation with God. But if we take the flip side, the human perspective, we stumble, we fall down, we resent, we're foolish, and really we want to live in sin, but we like the idea of Jesus being Savior, but we don't really like the idea because we kind of like living in sin, and Jesus speaks against sin, so, well, that's the human perspective. So how do we perceive Jesus? We extend the invitation with that thought. How do you perceive Jesus? If you believe Him, if you understand who He is, that He is Savior, but He's also Lord, that He's King, would you take that perspective about Jesus to say, yeah, I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ? The steps of salvation are clearly revealed in the Scriptures. We hear this good news about Jesus who died on the cross. And then we believe that He is God's Son with all our heart. We are willing to repent and turn to God. We're willing to confess, yeah, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And yes, I'll be baptized at His command, be immersed in water for remission of sins. And yes, if I'll do that, I have the promise. See, we're trying to look at it from the divine perspective. And then we'll listen to that exhortation, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. And if we do, we'll say, well, that was a bad choice, going back in sin. I need to get back in the Lord. I need to get back in the church. I need to get back in a right relationship. And we'll come back through repentance and prayer. We're going to sing this song to your encouragement. If there's one here tonight, and you want to take the divine perspective about Jesus Christ, come and let us know if we can help you in any way to obey the gospel. Walk together as we stand and as we sing.
Hear the soul of Israel.